Shall we pray before we worship? Father, we just want to still our hearts right now and still our minds and not be thinking about us right now, but be thinking about you. So help us to do that by your Spirit, Lord, that you could be magnified, that you might increase and we might decrease. We ask for that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. That's leading worship right there. Not just singing songs, but meaning them. And that's what it's about, you know. And you never want to let it become a formality or a routine. Never want to let the ritual, the liturgy of our church services become just a routine thing, you know. Or sing songs we don't mean. Christianity, in some respects, is like a lot of things. You get out of it what you put into it. As much as you're willing to give will be as much as you get. If Jesus is everything, we have a door that won't stay closed. Throw a chair against it. Maybe somebody needs to come in. Okay, one of the guys grab a chair and throw it, go around the outside and put a chair on the outside. So, if Jesus is everything, regardless of doors that won't stay closed and all that stuff, here's the door that won't stay closed, by the way. See? Everything's a sermon illustration, okay? Here's the door that won't stay closed. That one will stay closed now. You know, let's just take a minute and surrender ourselves to him. Thank you, Joy. Let's just take a minute right now and give ourselves to him in prayer. And just, it's an act of surrender, really. It's Romans 12:1, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. But, you know, we have such ownership of ourselves. We have such lordship over ourselves. And yet everything that we read and everything that we study says that he's the Lord. So let's let him be. So, if you want to just lift your hands in surrender. Father, we just surrender ourselves to you. And Lord, help us not to hold back. And help us not to take back. Lord, there's so much lack of faith. There's so much fear. There's so much untrusting. Help us to just give ourselves to you and let you have your way in our lives. Your way is better. Your way is perfect. Your way is glorious, and your way is eternal. And so, Father, we just give ourselves to you. We want to come to this place where we're crucified with Christ. We want to come to this place where to live is Christ. We can't get there by our own efforts. We can only get there by giving ourselves to you, as you have given yourself to us. So, Lord, we thank you, and we just open ourselves up to you as your temple, as your possession, as your children, as your bride. We surrender in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sometimes we just have to just do that, you know, rather than just talk about it or sing about it. It's good. God wants you. God knows why. God does know why. I don't know why. That's what I said when I first got saved. I said, God, I don't know why you want me. But I have it on good authority that you do. So, oh my. How long have we been in the first chapter of Colossians now? 3 weeks? We haven't even started. This is the fourth week, right? He says, this is the fourth week now. Okay. All right. Well then. We're actually, where did we get to last week? Does anybody remember? 12, huh? Really? We spent some time there, didn't we? Thankfulness, huh? Oh, good. All right, then. So I'll pick up in, start reading in 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And we'll stop there. Otherwise, we'll read the whole letter again. I hope you're doing that on a regular basis. Amazing thing about the scriptures is you can read that same passage and then you can read it again tomorrow. And it's almost as if you've never read it, but it builds. It builds. There's a building upon what you've taken in. And so, we talked at length, I'm sure, on thankfulness last week. I can't remember, but I'm sure I'll get the tape. Have you noticed how certain themes come up in the scriptures time and time again? We're constantly being reminded to have faith. We're constantly being reminded not to be anxious and not to worry. And we're constantly being reminded to be thankful. Is it perhaps because we tend to worry, right? We tend to stress. We tend to be unthankful that we need this reminder. And we tend to be of little faith. I believe it is. And so we're reminded to give thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or suitable or able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And amazing what God has done for us. Now notice the past tense of what God has done in verse 12. Hath in the King James. Has. It's past tense. In other words, it has been done. Very, very important. Very important. When Jesus said it is finished, it was done. We don't feel finished. Some of us are definitely half-baked. But that's not the point. As far as God is concerned, when he looks at you and me, we're finished. And that's a glorious thing. He has made us able to be partakers of the inheritance. So this glorious inheritance that we have is ours, and it is a done deal. It is not going to slip away. It's not going to fade away. It won't be taken away, and we cannot lose it. You may choose to be amongst those that think you can lose your salvation. You can choose to be amongst those if you like. I'm not going to be with you. I'm not losing my salvation. If it was up to me to keep, I'd have lost it already. So would you. We don't have the capacity, we don't have the power, we don't have the ability to keep that. He's promised to keep us. If you read the scriptures, you'll find that throughout. He's promised to keep us. Not that we have no responsibilities. We'll be covering those and looking at those, but they have nothing to do with whether or not we stay saved. They have a tremendous amount to do with what kind of life we lead and what kind of witness we are and how much fruit we bear and whether we have joy. Obedience brings joy. You probably learned that in kindergarten if you grew up as a Christian, but it's true. It's true. Because I tell you what, disobedience brings real misery to the Christian, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, conviction and misery, and you just wander around in a blue funk because you know you're not doing the thing that you're supposed to do. So God has, verse 12, made us able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Verse 13, he has delivered us. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Again, past tense. Sometimes we're under such attack that we feel like we have not been delivered from the power of darkness. There's the presence of darkness. And as David wrote, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's darkness. This world that we're in is dark. We're the light. We're the light of the world. He's the light of the world, and he said to us in Matthew 5, you're the light of the world. We are the light. We bear the light. We personally are not the light. But Christ in us is the light that we carry into this world. So yes, the world is dark. But it's not our home. It's not our destiny. It's not where we remain. We're traveling through this world, shining light into darkness. Revealing things for what they are. It's a revelation. God, his word, is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. His word is a revelation. Everybody else who does not have Christ dwelling in them, who's not born again, is walking in darkness, exactly where we once were. But we have been delivered from the power of darkness. Now, Satan is very able to pretend that he has power over you. And actually, if you allow him, he can convince you that he still has power over you. He can remind you of your tendency, of your propensity, of the fact that you're prone to certain sins. And he can bring that up, and he can bring you to a place where you give in if you take your eyes off God. But it's an illusion of power that he has over you. It's an illusion. You make it a reality when you give in, when you believe the illusion, when you believe the lie. But he has no power over you except that which you give him. He had no power over Christ. If you look at the temptation of Christ, he had no power over him. It wasn't that it wasn't a temptation. It's just that he had no power to cause Christ to sin. He has no power to cause you to sin either. The power of darkness has been defeated. You have to walk in that. You have to believe that. Which is why it's so important that we read the scriptures and we take the scriptures literally, because these are promises of God. These are statements of fact by God. You have been delivered from the power of darkness if you're in Christ. And you've been translated into the kingdom of his Son. We are not, this earth is not our home. I mean, we say it glibly. We bumper sticker it all over the place, you know. NOTW, you know. I saw it on the back of a Porsche today. I thought, oh, okay. Not in my world, anyway. It's probably one of yours, I don't know. But the thing is that this is not our home. Stop making it our home. You know? We should just really stop making this world our home. John said to us in his epistle, stop loving the world. Just stop loving it. It's passing away. You're loving something that's fading away. That's like looking at a loaf of bread and saying, what a beautiful loaf of bread. You know, I love that loaf of bread. I love the smell of it. I love the look of it. I love the taste of it. You know, but I'm not going to eat it because I just want to look at it. Come back tomorrow. Well, it still looks okay. A week later, things moldy. Stop loving the stuff that's turning moldy. You know, Jesus put it another way. He said, store your treasures up in heaven, not on earth, because moth and rust and mold come in and, or thieves will steal them from you. You know, just, we do not belong in this world for any length of time. We're here for a purpose. We're here temporarily. And once you get a grip on that, you become the freest person on the planet. Once you realize that the world doesn't own you and you don't need to own the world, you come to that place that Jesus spoke about. Can you tell I've been teaching the Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, you come to that place where you say, it doesn't matter. I don't have to inherit. I don't have to grab it for myself. I don't have to make a name for myself here. I don't have to carve out some territory and some property and some real estate and some investments and all of this stuff, because I'm only here for a short while. You go camping. Camping's a nice way to vacation, isn't it? Well, I mean, if you like sleeping in tents, you know. But what's nice about it is it gets you away from all of the stuff that distracts you. It puts you in closer touch with the world around you, with the natural world. And you don't look at it, this tent, like, oh, this is my home. You know, I mean, you make it as comfortable as you can, and the experienced campers, you can see them on every campsite because they're really organized. Not like me. But you do the best you can with it, but it doesn't matter. It's temporary. You might be there for a week. So you enjoy it. Why can't we do the same in our regular life? Just look at it like, I don't think we're necessarily going to be here all that long. Let's just enjoy it. Let's get down to the business of doing what we're here for. We've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, translated into the kingdom of light. We've been, you know, set free, and then we put ourselves back in bondage again, as if we're living like everybody else. Somehow or other, a Christian needs not to be just like the rest of the world. In some way or other, we need to be different. We need to be different in the way that we think, in the way that we view it. We need to be different in the way that we view people. You know, there's only two kinds of people. There's people that are saved, and there's people that are not yet saved. Yeah, there are another group that won't get saved, but we don't know who they are. So we've got the saved and the not yet saved. We need to love the saved, and we need to love the not yet saved. And that's all there is. And that people are much more important than anything else. Jesus was all about people. Did you notice that? It was not about himself. Didn't have a house. Didn't have a car, didn't have a donkey, I had to borrow one. Didn't have any money, show me a coin. I mean, there was nothing about him that was about him. Everything was about us. That's glorious. He's also our role model. And you say, well, I don't know, we're living in 2010, we can't do that. Well, you know what, you can, and God can shake things up sometimes. Literally, to make us realize that. Again, we had another major earthquake, didn't we? And that's two major ones, two of the most major ones in our history have both occurred very recently. And what does that tell you, scripturally? Does it tell you you need to dig in and plan long-term for this earth? Or does that mean that we're going home soon? To me, it means we're going home soon. So let's get busy about what really matters, you know. While we're at it, let's pray for the people that were impacted by it. And I don't mean the people in Hawaii that were standing on the cliff watching for a tsunami that didn't come. My son included. Nothing. A lot of experts talking for 4 hours and no tsunami. But that's just the way it sometimes is there. No, let's pray for the others. Father, we pray for the people in Chile and still to also to remember those in Haiti as well. Lord, just to lift up those whose lives have been turned upside down, who have lost family members, families that have been torn apart and decimated, and property that's been taken away, and pain and suffering, Lord. Devastation that we don't even really know. But, Lord, in the midst of all of that, I know that you have many of your children bringing help, bringing practical help. I know you have many coming alongside with assistance of all kinds. And you have many of your children there willing to share the truth, willing to preach the gospel. And you have open doors. And you have maybe some that are ready to listen. And if that be the case, Lord, then we pray that out of this devastation would come a revival in both of those countries. And Lord, that it would be used, that these things would be used for your glory. And we ask that you would be glorified in both those places. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this is obviously why we get nowhere every week. Have you noticed that? Focus. Okay. I don't know. I suppose what it is, when I get in, I read another verse, I just get amazed again. I just can't just go, oh yeah, okay, I read that. I don't just read it. I mean, it's real. Otherwise, why bother? You know? Go out and read Twilight or something. I mean, read this. It's about blood. Sorry. Anyway, into the kingdom of his dear son. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You know how he segued into blood there? That was good, wasn't it? You like that. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption, ransomed. We've been ransomed. Amazing. There's a value that was placed on us. A value that has no earthly or heavenly parallel. The blood of Christ has been set as the value for your salvation, for your redemption. It's amazing. Because, you know, everybody talks about self-esteem and how you need to think highly of yourself and all of that stuff. Well, have a reason for it at least. Here's the reason. God has set a value on you that is so high that it's beyond computation. So therefore, you are worth it to God. Saving you was worthwhile to the nth degree. So did he save you so that you could just sit in a corner meditating, contemplating your navel and umming forever? Or did he save you so that you could just be happy and not worry? What did he save you for? For him. We'll come into that. For him. We were saved for him. For his purposes, for his glory, for his pleasure. For fellowship with him. It's worth it to him. In Hebrews 12, there it tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy set before him, it was worth it. There was joy when he contemplated you and me saved. That's what he came to do. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The price has been paid. It's another reason why it's so radically obvious that this salvation was purchased If it cost that much to purchase it, how could it then be placed back in your hand saying, here, take care of this? It's done. He bought you. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. That's why I wanted to start this evening with this whole idea of giving ourselves back to Him. We need to be reminded. I wake up in the morning and I'm my own. Doesn't last long, but I am. I mean, I just wake up and I take charge of my life. I think about myself. I know you think I think about you, but I don't. I think about me. My dog thinks I think about her, but I don't. I think about me. I have to be reminded. My lovebird thinks I think about him, but I don't. But he chirps, and then I'm reminded of him, you see. The cat's the same way. The family, the same way. Everybody thinks that I'm thinking about them. I'm thinking about me. I'm in charge of my life, and I need to be reminded. So do you. Some days I stay in charge of my life. It's a miserable day. But the days that God breaks through, and the days that I realize that I was made for Him, that I've been purchased, that this day has such a value set upon it, cost Jesus to push up on the cross against the nail that was holding him there, to stretch up his tortured body to take in one more breath. It cost him his breath, it cost him his life, so that I could live and breathe today. And I have to be able to look at that day and say, was it live for him or was it live for me? Because he died for me, I need to live for him. It's not a cliche, that's just the way it is. The man whose letter we're reading lived that way. If he can do it, he's not better than you and me. Oh, he might practically be a better Christian than you and I, better writer, you know, all of those things, but he's no better or a man than you are. No better a human being than you are. He's just a man who lived for Christ. That's what we need to aspire to. Not by our own efforts, not by our own strength, not by might, not by power, Zechariah 4:6, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's the aspiration. We need to have those high hopes, those high goals. Not to settle for some humdrum churchianity, you know? Not to settle for something so much less, but to have an experience of God every day. To have a sense of His presence, to have a sense of Him moving in your life and through your life. To feel that you're in His hands and He's using you. If you're not having that, then there's something missing. And it would be easy to understand why your love for Him would grow cold. And why you would fade away and you'd say, this Christianity isn't what I thought it would be. It's not what He wants it to be, that's why. You get into what He has for you and you'll be blown away and you'll be amazed and you'll be on fire. And you'll be a witness without even thinking about it. And you'll be some kind of person that somebody will look at and say, I want to be like you. I want to be free like you. Yeah. I was going to sing, I want to be like you, but I'm not going to. But anyway, sorry. It happens sometimes. I'm not going to sing. I won't. I refuse. Except in the shower. All right. So redemption. We've been redeemed. We've been paid for. We've been purchased. The forgiveness of sins. Don't ever take for granted the forgiveness of sins. You know, we've been forgiven. Therefore, we must be forgivers. We must be. There's no way you can hold a grudge against anyone. There's no way you can refuse to forgive anyone else. When you've been forgiven, when you get a grip on the fact of what you've been forgiven for and from, then you must be willing to forgive everyone else. Okay, so right now, if there's someone, because this is no good if we don't do it, if there's someone that you have unforgiveness against right now, right, and you've just, you know how it is, you just kind of, you justify it. Yeah. You put this little corner in your mind and you say, yeah, I'm not going there. Not bringing Jesus there because I know what he's going to make me do is make me forgive that person. I don't want to. They don't deserve it. I'm going to hold on to this. Somebody said that bitterness and unforgiveness, it corrodes the container that holds it, you know. It just rots you out from the inside. So if there's someone like that, and praise God if there isn't, but if there is, bring them to mind right now and forgive them. Just right now. Just in the silence of this next minute, just forgive them. Just let it go. We just let go. We just let go of everything that they did to us. Everything that they did to deserve our unforgiveness. And we just reach out in love and let them go. We just let it go. Lord, we don't want to pick it up again. We don't want to remember it again. We want to forgive and forget, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. The forgiveness of sins is what this Bible is all about. It's what Christianity is all about. It's the essence. The cross is a symbol of the forgiveness of sins. It's a symbol, and it speaks of the necessity that sin be forgiven. If it not atoned for and forgiven, then fellowship with God is impossible. It speaks of the only way in which that could happen. It's a symbol of torture, of death, of suffering, of pain, and all of its substitutionary, which should have been us, was done for us. It was done for everybody. It's the message that out there, people out the world, in the world, they do not know that God loves them, and they do not know how much. And the cross is a symbol of how much. Yeah, wear it round your neck if it gives you the opportunity to talk to people. But it's not a decoration. It's not jewelry. Unless it's that which gives you that open door of opportunity, in which case, you know, wear the cross everywhere. But remember, but do it in such a way that you remember what it is, what it means. The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins sets people free. If we're free, we can set others free. Forgiveness of sin sets people free. We should be setting people free. Christianity should be setting people free. The preaching of the gospel should be setting people free. It should not be putting anyone in bondage. So speaking of Jesus, comes to verse 15. Who, Christ, is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. He's the image of the invisible God. You can't see God, and it becomes really difficult sometimes for us to focus, doesn't it? You ever have trouble focusing on the concept of heaven? I do. Because it's just, there's nothing physical to focus on. We have no real images. I mean, streets of gold, I mean, come on. That's not anything I can focus on. Now, whether I'm supposed to take my shoes off and, you know, buff it with my socks as I walk along or what, you know, I mean, I don't know. It doesn't make any sense to me. It will when we get there, but it makes no sense now. Heaven is just something so other. And sometimes our whole concept of God is like that too. That's why we have Christ as the image of the invisible God. Christ tells us exactly what God is like. So we can relate to him, so we can understand, not understand him, but so that at least we can get some sort of grasp on who it is, not some essence, some force, some kind of ethereal thing that we cannot relate to. Christ is God's way of relating to us. He's the image of the invisible God. And doesn't Genesis tell us that God made man in his likeness? So, he's made us in his likeness. Whose likeness? Christ's likeness. And since man fell, it was then necessary that man be redeemed so that he could be made back into God's likeness. And so the whole purpose of your salvation is to start the process of your sanctification, which is you being made into the image of Christ. Once again. So guess what you're going to be like when you're done? You're going to be like Jesus. We could just stop there and blow our minds for the rest of the evening. I mean, that you and I are going to be like Jesus. How can that be? We're nothing like him. Don't you just very, very occasionally, once in a while, have those moments when something Christ-like happens and it was, and you were part of it? I mean, just occasionally something happens that you do something without thinking, without messing it up, without getting too involved, but you would just happen to be there and Jesus worked through you and you sort of watch it happen and you go, wow, that was amazing. Wonder if we can repeat it. You know, probably not. Peter was always trying to repeat things. Repeat, repeat. You want the Mount of Transfiguration, it was great, let's do it again. No, that's not. Because you didn't do it, and here's the thing, we don't do it. But the amazing thing is when you find some aspect of Christ manifested in your life. And you know full well, because you know yourself well enough to realize that it wasn't you. And it's just a little bit of evidence. It's just a taste of heaven. Because we are being made into the image of Christ. By the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed. We are being changed. And so we're going to be like Jesus. We'll be like him when we're in heaven. Guess what we're going to be like while we're on the earth? We're going to be like Christ when he was on the earth. Oh, you say, that's not quite so exciting. I like the glorified thing. I like the new body. I like the no pain and suffering and all that stuff. Wouldn't even mind playing a harp. I liked all that stuff. But what about this road of suffering? We sang it earlier, you know, the road marked with suffering. It's got to be more than a pretty verse in a song, isn't it? Because there is a road marked with suffering. There is a cross before us. There is persecution. There is all of that stuff. And we're being made into the image of Christ. Paul is an example, a very profoundly revealed example of a man who was made into the image of Christ while he lived on the earth. If there's one thing about Paul, you see a tremendous identification with Christ, don't you? even in the experiences that he went through. I mean, he wasn't crucified, but that was about the only thing that, you know, everything happened to Paul. You know. Do you want that? Do I want that? Well, of course, in the flesh, no. We would much prefer not to have to go through that. But in some way or other, we're going to experience the kinds of things that Christ experienced while he walked the earth. We're going to experience false accusations. We're going to experience injustice. We're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be let down. We're going to be betrayed. We're going to be denied. And, you know, all of those things will happen, and they'll happen from the people closest to us and the people that can hurt us the most. We'll have people like us and want to be with us, and then all of a sudden, when things get tough, turn away from us and not want to be seen on the same side of the street as us. We're going to experience all those things as we're identified with Christ on this earth. But it's temporary. It's just a season. Because we're also going to experience everything that heaven has to offer, and Jesus is everything that heaven has to offer. You see? So we have to look at it in the perspective and step back far enough and get the big picture and say, you know what? Whatever I have to go through to get to where he wants me to be is worth it. And Paul understood that, and that's why he was trying to communicate this to us, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature, the firstborn of creation. He's preeminent in creation. He's going to go on to tell us, not that he was created, but that he is the creator. Therefore, he precedes creation. Obviously, the creator precedes the creation. You can't have, it's not a chicken and egg thing. You know. There has to be a creator before there can be a creation. Therefore, Christ was before his creation. And I mean, we have great authority for this, but of course, the beginning of the Gospel of John is probably the obvious place. In the beginning, or in beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or God was the Word. Right. Preceding creation. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word, of course, is a title of Jesus Christ that John uses throughout his writings. And then he tells us the same thing as Paul was telling us in Colossians. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, we haven't got to that in Colossians yet, but it tells us that. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You see the parallel to what we were talking about earlier, about us being light in a dark world. It's a parallel. He's just the perfect example. He was there in the beginning. In the beginning, before there was a beginning, and in a sense, before there was any way of measuring time, before there was any way of measuring anything, he always existed. He's pre-existent. He's eternal. And verse 3 tells us, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Do you think John's trying to make a point here? I mean, it's pretty all-inclusive, wouldn't you say? You could have just said all things were made by him, and then somebody could have come along and said, well, maybe almost all things. No, John says, without him was not anything made that was made. All right, just read my lips. Nothing was made by anyone else but him. Everything that was made by Christ. Without exception. He is the Creator God. How much authority is that? It's the kind of authority that made Huxley invent the term, you know, agnostic, you know, and or atheist rather. I mean, just the whole idea of not wanting to be accountable to a God, to a creator. That's absolute authority. Now, if you go and talk to somebody that has created something, you could talk to a lot of other people that have opinions about it, but if you want to know the truth about it, you could talk to the creator of it. And hopefully they can remember what it was that was going on at the time they made it, you know. With some musicians, they usually can't, but it's authority, absolute authority. He made everything. Yeah. That's huge. It's enormous. He's the firstborn of creation, of every creature. By the way, in these verses, I think verses 15 through 20, just for those of you that like neat little notes, there's actually seven things spoken of about Christ. The first one we talked about, he's the image of God. The second one we just mentioned is the firstborn of creation. He has priorities preeminent over creation. The third thing is that he's the creator. We'll come into that. The next thing, he's the head of the church, in verse 18. He's the firstborn of the dead, or from the dead. He's the fullness of God, and he's the reconciler of all things. So there are seven things, for those of you who like nice little numbers. Seven is so good. So one more time. The image of God, number one. Firstborn over creation, number two. The creator, number three. Number four, he's the head of the church. Number five, he's the firstborn from the dead. Number six, he's the fullness of God. And number seven, he's the reconciler of all things. What we have here in Colossians is Paul writing to a Greek, a Gentile group of people who don't have a bunch of Jewish preconceptions about God, who have been caught up in a Gnostic heresy that has reduced Christ to being no more than another angel, really, or maybe not even a man physically, you know, depending on the interpretation of the heresy that prevailed at the time. But the point is that what Paul is doing is telling us that Christ is preeminent over everything, in contrast to the heresy that's prevailing there. When you look at the writer to the Hebrews' letter to the Hebrews, when you look at Paul's letter to the Hebrews, you find that he's saying exactly the same thing, but for a different reason. Because he's saying it to Jewish believers who are falling back under Judaism, who are falling back under the law, and not realizing that Christ is preeminent and the fulfillment of everything that they had believed up until that point. And so there's tremendous parallels between the two letters, because they both focus so much on the preeminence and superiority of Christ, but for different reasons, different purposes. But there's that little list there. I think that shows us how amazing Jesus really is. You know, he's not just an image of God. He's not just a picture. He's not just something to look at. But he was there before anything else existed. And then he brought everything that we can know about and things that we haven't even seen yet into existence. And he's the head of the church, us. He's the Lord of us. He's the head of us. He directs us. The head directs the body, not the other way around. It's amazing how the body tries to direct the head in the church so much of the time. Jesus, we just need you to come and sign this, you know, like people do with a CEO who's too busy to really actually run the company. They just, somebody runs it and then they have his signature on it. Half the time we do that with Jesus. He's the head. He's running the show. We're just the body. He's the head of the body. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to be raised from the dead into a glorified body. He's the first one we follow. He's the fullness of God. Jesus lives in you. This Jesus lives in you. If that doesn't lift you out of mediocrity, I don't know what can. I don't know what it will take. Jesus, the fullness of God, and he's the reconciler of all things. Everything gets reconciled to God. Everything comes back to God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is in heaven. There's no other will that is done in heaven but God's. When Satan said, I will, Lucifer, he said, I will, God said, no, you won't. No, sorry, you're not. Because I will, said God. And God will reconcile everything to that point where it will be the will of God and nothing else in the universe forever. And it will be glorious. And this is the one that dwells in you. And somehow or other we've made it to break time, so take a break. Oh.
Hi. If your name was highlighted and you didn't see me, see me, please, because I need to know about your notes. And also, if you didn't show me your notes in the beginning, please come show them to me so I can give you credit for them. And that's pretty much it. And then we had a question about the midterm and what that
consisted of. Oh, yes, midterm. Yes. How soon is the midterm?
Pray for a missionary.
It's,
pray for a missionary of the midterm. That's what he said. If I thought you'd actually do it.
I'll write it.
Yeah. You know what? Yeah, you know what? Missionary, that's a good thing for a midterm. Seriously. Here's what you could do. You don't have to. But Paul wrote a missionary letter. We're reading it. You write a missionary letter as your midterm. It can be a real one to a real missionary. Or you can use your imagination and write what you would write. If you want to. Preferably if it was a real one, but I mean, it could be either way. But pour your heart and soul into writing a letter, an epistle, to somebody out there on the front line. Okay? That's not the only option for a midterm, but certainly it is an option. And you can make it just a very genuine letter. But I don't mean like 5 lines on an email. I mean, pray about it and really look at the way Paul writes. Look at what he's praying for these people. It's heartfelt. It's deep. You know, it's what you would want somebody to pray for you. Any of you that have been out there on a mission field, you know exactly what you would want somebody to be praying for you. You know exactly what would be a Barnabas, what would be encouraging, what would lift you. How your spirits would be lifted to know that somebody was praying like that for you. Write that kind of stuff. Okay? And if you want to write about something else, you know, the supremacy of Christ, you know, you could write about the 7 points we just talked about and break those down if you like. You're completely free to write anything you want. Those are just a couple of suggestions. Now, some people don't like that. Some people like to be told exactly what to do. If you're that kind of person, you're really in the wrong class. But if you're that kind of person, just come and see me. Okay? Otherwise, you're free. And you're free for the next 10 minutes, too. Good suggestion. All right. We're going to pray for a missionary right now. He's back from China because he's sick. He's got colitis, which is actually life-threatening. And his name is Seth, and his heart's desire is to be back in China. But he's not well enough. And so we're just going to agree together right now for his healing. Okay? So, Father, we bring Seth to you. And it's just the same, Lord, as when people brought their loved ones, their friends, their family. They brought them to you when you walked the earth. And you healed them. As simple as that. You never turned them away. But you healed them. And Lord, we've been talking about praying for missionaries and we've been doing it, but right now, Seth has a heart to be back doing what he was doing when he became ill. He has a desire to be there. You've gifted him with the abilities that you've given him, the gifts that you've given him of your Spirit. And whether this affliction is an attack of the enemy, whether it is or not, you've allowed it for him to come to this point, Lord, of crying out for help, of crying out for deliverance from this affliction. And so we bring him to you right now. And Lord, we just join our faith together and ask you to touch him, to take this colitis away completely, to fully and completely restore him to the peak of health, Lord. And to do it in such a way that it's so obvious that you did it, that it was a miraculous healing. And not temporarily, Lord, but permanently. For as long as he needs to be used by you, that he would have health and strength. We just agree together concerning this, Lord, in Jesus' name. And we thank you for what you're going to do, and we thank you for what you're going to do in him and through him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, missionary letters, that's your midterm. Or anything else that takes your fancy. But whatever you do, write something that actually means something to you. Don't write something just to fill space on a paper or to sound pious or because you think it's what I want to read. Because if you think it's what I want to read, it probably isn't. But whatever God's saying to you, however odd that might seem, however awkward that might be, that's what I want to read. Okay? The real things, the real stuff. So, that's your challenge. And look on your syllabus as to when it's due, because I can't remember. There you are. What was that?
22nd.
The 22nd. There you are. So you've got a little while. So, the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16, moving along. For by him, bless you, were all things created. We read that in John. We read it again here in Colossians. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And of course, there are earthly thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And he's speaking, of course, of the things that are in earth. But prior to that, he spoke about the things that are in heaven. And remember, the heresy that the Colossians were facing had a great deal to do with the worship of angels. Here Paul is neatly, without addressing their heresy, here Paul is neatly putting the angels back in the right place as the creation of Christ. Therefore, under Christ. Therefore, Christ is over them. All right? So that's what he's saying here with thrones. You know, in the spiritual realm, a hierarchy of the spiritual realm, both the good and the bad, all under the authority of Christ. Governments, rulers, powers, those that have been delegated. It's stepping down in significance in this breakdown of those authorities. But yet, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm, everything was created. All power and authority is given by Christ. It's under his authority. Everything's under his authority. Satan is still under his authority, much as he would hate to admit it, and had the audacity to come to Christ and say, "Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms." Because the title deed of the earth has gone to Satan because of the fall of man, and Jesus didn't dispute that he had the right to give it, but there's no way he'd take it from him. Not that way, without the cross. He would only take it from him in the way that the Father had ordained it be taken back, purchased by his blood. All things were created by him. So we've got that repeated here and repeated elsewhere in the scriptures as we looked. But they were created by him, and the question then is, why? And the answer is given. They're for him. They were created by him and they were created for him. We were not created for ourselves. Speaking of this creation, the angels were not created for themselves. They were created for him. When the anointed cherub that covered Lucifer decided that he wanted it for himself, that was out of God's order. And it could not be allowed. He could not stay in heaven. He was persuasive. A third of the angels followed after him and fell with him because of their allegiance to him. He's still persuasive today, isn't he? Extremely persuasive. Seductively persuasive. You know, he didn't get a following because of his red suit and pointed tail and pitchfork and horns. That might work as a joke, but it has absolutely nothing to do with the way Satan tempts and seduces, does it? That wasn't the image that seduced Eve in the garden. The image that seduced Eve in the garden is the same image that's still seducing the Eves of this world and the Adams today. Beauty. Lust. And he knows how to get to you. He knows what works for you. He knew what worked for Eve. He knows what works for you and me. And he hasn't had to change his tactics because they work. We need to be wiser than that. We need to be smarter than that. All things were created by him and for him. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1 for a minute. Because if Paul didn't write Hebrews, whoever did was extremely much on the same wavelength. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. It's the same as what we just read in Colossians. It's the same thing. Again, phrased to Jews in such a way that it deals with their perspective. But nonetheless, it's exactly the same statement of Jesus' supremacy over everything, over angels, over all creation, over the fact that he created everything. As Paul there in Colossians and John there in John told us, that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that Jesus is the revelation of who God is. That the prophets have come and the prophets have spoken, and that people have received revelation from God, but now in these last days the revelation of God has come, and that is Christ. Superseding the prophets, not just another prophet, you see. That he is the image of God. That he is before everything. And that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. That is the same, by the way, as verse 17 in Colossians 1, which says he is before all things, which means he's preeminent over all things. It also means that he existed before all things, which is what John told us. And by him all things consist, or by him all things are held together. Hebrews tells us that he's holding all things by the word of his power. He's keeping everything together by the word of his power. And Paul here in Colossians 1:17 says that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Everything exists because of him, and everything continues to hold together because of him. Now, if you make something, basically you would think that once you've made it, depending on how good you are, it's going to stay together, right? I've had a few cars that I've held together, and a few motorcycles I've held together, you know, because they were determined to fall apart. This world is designed to fall apart. Physically, down to the elements, atomically speaking, this world is designed to self-destruct. Like particles, just in simple magnetic forces, do what? They repel each other. It's the principle whereby, you know, every electric motor works. You know, the repelling of like magnetic fields causes rotation when electricity is run through the windings. You know, it's very simple. It's a wonderful truth. We wouldn't have electric motors if it wasn't for that. But understanding it means that if you're going to design something, it's based upon a principle, which means a principle doesn't change. So if it was true of magnets 100 years ago, it's still true today because a principle doesn't change. Well, the same is true of the like particles within an atom. The whole thing's composed of like particles, which somehow or other stay together. Man has found a way to come in there and deviously split them, and all of a sudden what happens when he does? It's ugly. The power that is released, the atomic nuclear power that is released when we break that bond that artificially really shouldn't even be there. This world is meant to self-destruct. It's being held together by the Word of God. It's being held together for a purpose. It's being held together for a season. He doesn't have to do anything to destroy this world. He just simply has to let go. It's a good thing he never sleeps, isn't it? We just self-destruct in the middle of the night. We have a picture, I think, of what this is when in 2 Peter 3:10, I'll read it to you, but you can turn there if you want. Or actually in verse 9, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Yeah, we would say he's been a little slow, wouldn't we? 2,000 years they've been saying the last days. Paul wrote Hebrews, or somebody wrote Hebrews and said in these last days, sorry. Obviously it's my opinion, it's only an opinion. We were counseled very carefully this semester to not give opinions. That's my opinion, I didn't give it to you. You inferred it from what I said, but I didn't say it. But, yeah, I mean, 2,000 years? Last days? Slack? No, it's a good thing that he waited, because he would have waited. If he'd come sooner, he wouldn't have waited for us. He waited for us. Praise God that he's slack by our standards, but not by his. He knew what he was waiting for. But he's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is a beautiful verse, isn't it? That's God's heart. If he has to wait till all who will come have come, you know what? He's going to wait. But, and this is it, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation or lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's what happens when he lets go. There is no physical understanding of why this world holds together. The physicists don't know. They cannot explain it. They know it does, but they don't know why. The Bible tells us very clearly why. He's holding it all together. By him it all consists. He has created it, and he is holding it together. You ever seen those people that spin plates? I think things that people can do is quite amazing, especially if it's something I can't do. You know? But that is amazing. And they spin these plates, and they get them going, and then more and more and more and more of them. You know, and they can't just walk away from it, because it all comes crashing down. And there goes grandma's dinner service, you know? I mean, so the reality is they have to keep doing it. Well, essentially, that's what we're saying here, is that he's still doing it because there's a purpose to it. It's not done yet. When he's done with it, it's gone. In a nuclear fission kind of way, you know? Yeah, he's going to let go of it all. You see that in the book of Revelation. You see that at the very end. You can see he's basically just letting go. Before, all the things that people thought were permanent and solid, like the sun and the moon and the stars and everything, is starting to fall apart. But Jesus said, you can see, you don't know the day or the hour, but you know the times and the seasons. We can see the times and the seasons right now, can't we? I hope you can. Because what should that do to you? What should that do? You could say, but I'm young. I want to live long enough to be married. Your girls are saying, I want to live long enough to have kids. No, you don't. I've watched my wife have five of them. No, you don't. No, you do. You do. But you want to live long enough to have spiritual children, at least. And you never know how long you have. But when you realize that the times and the seasons are now, that stirs you up to get your priorities right. That's all. Just change a priority and it changes everything. You all know what it's like to look at somebody else and to say, boy, do they have their priorities wrong, right? I mean, we can do it. We're so good, aren't we? We can look at somebody else and say, boy, they've got their priorities wrong. What about you? What about your priorities? You know what priority is? Christ. He's the priority. That's what this letter's about. He's the priority. Jesus is number one. He's everything. Oh, it reminds me of a song we sang. Jesus, you're my everything. You're my priority. That's what it's about. Okay. Preaching to the choir, it's a cliche, you've all heard it before. The question is, how many times do you have to hear it before it becomes a daily reality? Because that's when you'll be blessed. When this is reality, you'll be the most blessed person. When it's just something that you're hearing and not doing, it grates. Seriously, it does. It rubs you the wrong way. You go, will he please shut up? It's almost 9 o'clock. I don't want to hear this anymore. I've heard this already. I heard this in my other class this morning. I turned on the radio and I had to turn it off because the preacher was saying the same thing. So do it. And it'll become joy. Put Jesus first. Wake up in the morning and say, hello, Jesus. He's waiting for you to say hello every morning. And sometimes we just wander around as if he's not there. He's there. Just put your life in his hands and you'll have a blast. It won't make any difference what anybody does to you because you won't feel it.
Why do you take so long to reckon?
Why do you think?
Yeah. It's just like now it's so true, but then why couldn't it happen so long ago?
You weren't ready. It's just you weren't ready, you know. There's a time in your life where things make sense to you, it comes together. It's God's timing. It's God's timing. It's like we talked about revival before, you know. There's people that will preach for 20 years to a group of people. They go on vacation, somebody else comes in and preaches once and everybody gets saved. It's God's timing. You just don't know. But when it starts to make sense, don't ignore it. That's the thing, you see. When you start to hear, if you hear, then be a doer of what you hear. Don't just be a hearer only, because it'll slip away from you. And months, if not years, will go by, and then he'll come again, and he'll say it again. But look at the wasted years. We don't have years to waste. We only have days to waste. So it's, some of us just have one thing to say and we just keep saying it in the hope that somebody will hear it. Because I guarantee you that for those that do, It will be the most amazing blessing when you just put him first and surrender your life to him and you realize that he's everything. And that to him, you're everything. To Jesus, you're everything. You're everything he came for. You're everything he died for. He loves you more than you even have the comprehension of what love is. So if you give yourself to him, you're giving yourself into the most amazing relationship and the most incredible blessing. And I will keep hammering on you all to do that. Because there's nothing I want more for you than everything Christ has for you. So he's before all things, and by him all things consist. And then verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Paul likes to build, doesn't he? And he likes to repeat himself. You say, well, so do you. Yes, I do, but I have it in good health. God repeats himself a lot. We are dull of hearing. And it's an emphasis. It's an increase of emphasis, you see. He's the head of the body. We must let him be the head of our lives individually. But as the body of Christ, we're not really individuals. We're many members but one body. And we need to function in such a way that Christ is the head of the body. And the danger is that we start to do church, and then we start to write down how we do church. And then we give it all a name, and then we write doctrinal books about it, and denominational guidelines, and Calvary distinctives, and all that stuff that we could write. And you know what? That's the death knell of the Christ being the head of the body. You can make an observation about what God is doing in a church movement, but just when you think you know what God is doing, guess what? He's not doing that anymore. You see, so what's the point in trying to define the wind? You can't define the wind. I mean, you can study the wind and you can understand that there are trade winds and you can harness the wind, but you can't define the wind, Jesus said to Nicodemus. But you can accept that the wind is real and you can be surrendered and submitted to the wind. And wind, by the way, is, interestingly, wind is idiomatic of breath, also of spirit, in two languages, the languages of Scripture. Wind, breath, and spirit. Ruach in the Hebrew. Wind, breath, and spirit. Pneuma in the Greek. All speaks of God. His spirit, his breath, the wind, it all speaks of him. And he is as hard to pin down as the wind. But that power of his spirit. Anybody ever sailed? Yeah. Anybody ever windsurfed? Because I've never really sailed, but I have windsurfed. I don't know what it's like when you hang your whole weight back inches from the water and you're hanging on the wind. And if you get the angle right and you get the balance right and you get everything just right, you're moving. And you're moving fast. And you're hanging on nothing. Nothing that you can see. That's what it is to windsurf in the Spirit. To sail in the Spirit. You're hanging on nothing that you can see. But everybody can see that you're hanging on something. That's why they look at you and say, I want the life you have. That's what it is. He's the head of the body. That's where it becomes fun, is when he's in charge. You know when it's not fun? Is when you're in charge. Or when I'm in charge. Or when some other bozo is in charge. We don't want to be under men. We want to be under the authority of God. He's the head of the body. That means a certain flexibility. That means a great dependence. It means a connection. It means a deep, abiding connection. It means I am the vine and you are the branches. It means a level of connection that apart from me, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Always say, but Jesus, we can do a lot of things. Yes, but none of them matter. None of them are spiritual. None of them are eternal. They're wood, hay, and stubble. You can do a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. Do you want to do a lot of wood, hay, and stubble? Do you want to spin your wheels and waste your time? Or do you want me to be in charge and me to direct you to do what I want done by my Spirit, and then it'll be gold, silver, and precious stones, and you'll be rewarded for it as if you did it? Would you rather have that, or do you want your wood, hay, and stubble? Some people would rather have their wood, hay, and stubble. It's all mine. I did it. I'm a self-made man. Yeah, we can see. You know. Or do you want to just be everything that God wants you to be? Let him be the head of the body. You, personally, and then corporately, when you get together in Bible studies, when you have involvement in any kind of ministry, let it be that which is dependent upon his headship and his leading. You know, it means you get back to where you were when you were a brand new Christian. You pray about everything. You do. You let God lead you. Oh, you don't put yourself in bondage, like I have to pray whether I need to walk down the right-hand side of the street or the left-hand side of the street, and I can't go anywhere until I know. That's not what he's talking about. Is that you just pray and go. And if he wants you to cross the street, believe me, you'll cross the street. They don't, you know, the paralysis of analysis, you don't want that. You want to just get up and get moving. Augustine said, love God and do what you want. Because if you love God, what you want will be what God wants you to do. And that's where you have to come to. Chambers said, abandon yourself to God. In all things, he might have the preeminence. All things. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the one that is first resurrected to a glorified body. We will also experience that, but he's the first one. That's what that phrase means. It's firstborn, as spoken of earlier, the firstborn of every creature in verse 15, and firstborn here. The firstborn to us maybe doesn't mean a tremendous amount, but it means certainly in the Jewish culture, and many other cultures too. It means the heir. It means the one who will inherit everything. It means the one who has priority. As we saw there reading from Hebrews, he's the heir of all things. That also is saying he's the firstborn. It's the same thing. The word firstborn, for you that like to look at these things, is used 5 times of Jesus in the New Testament. 5 being the number of what? Grace, yeah. 5 times of Jesus in the New Testament. Matthew 1:25, Luke 2:7, Romans 8:29, and twice in Colossians in 1:15 and 1:18. If you didn't get those, you can get them from me later. It's also used of Israel in Exodus 4:22, when God was talking to Moses before he went into Pharaoh and said that Israel's my firstborn. The nation was identified with Christ. For the rest of you that like those things too, only begotten is used of Jesus 5 times in the New Testament as well. All of them are in John's writings. John 1:14, 1:18, 3:16, you know that one, 3:18, and then in 1 John 4:9, all of those. It's used in Hebrews, but it's used of Isaac. your only begotten Son, whom you love, God said to him, as a type of Christ, but not of Christ himself. Interesting. For it pleased the Father, verse 19, that in him should all fullness dwell. And we'll come into this more when we get into chapter 2, sometime in the millennium. In verse 9 it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In bodily form, everything that God is, not just the image, not just a two-dimensional, but in every dimensionality of who God is, the fullness of God is in Christ bodily. And it pleased the Father, verse 19, that in him should all fullness dwell. And in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, we are told about his fullness. It says in verse 16, well, actually, at the end of verse 14, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten, there it is, of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full. And then in verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. We have received his fullness. So it is sort of tragic when we act as if we're unsatisfied or empty, isn't it? Trying to be satisfied with something else, something other. God wants us to be full, to be fulfilled, to be fully filled. He does not want us to be rattling around empty, saying, satisfy me, feed me, cater to me. Where do I go for my next fix, my next experience? I need a better sermon. I need more, you know, profound worship. I need deeper theology. I need some. That was where the Colossians were headed, and that's where the Gnostics were pushing them. Some deeper knowledge, some exclusive little thing. No. Get back to Jesus. Get back to the simplicity of Jesus, and you'll find everything, all the promises of God are in him, yea and amen. Everything is in Christ. There's nothing more than Jesus. When you get to heaven, you'll realize. I'll realize too. I've been talking about it my whole life, and I'll get to heaven, I'll go, yeah, you know what? Actually, it was true. Praise God. Praise God, I wasn't lying to him, you know? I wouldn't want that. But I'll be blown away just like you will. Because there's so much more. Grace for grace, or much more grace. It's just more and more and more. When you get down to it with Jesus, it's more and more and more than you have any capacity of understanding, or I have. I mean, here's Paul elsewhere in Ephesians, right? He says, In chapter 3, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all, what? The fullness. fullness of God. Does Paul repeat himself? See, I told you I was in good company. He repeats himself because it's worth saying again. And this is repeating himself, praying this for another group of believers. Because it's the best thing for them too. What's good for you is good for somebody else. You learn what's good for you, then you want that for somebody else. You just do. I was speaking just this last week. Hopefully it wasn't to you. Because I forget who I talk to sometimes. But another group of believers, I think. And we're talking about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Did I talk to you about that? No. Okay. Because that's in Matthew. But anyway, I was speaking about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And how it just, it speaks of a profound yearning. And there's this little pizza cafe in Temecula that I like to go to. And it's really good. You're probably hungry too, right? But it's really, really, really good. And it's Sicilian, actually, not Italian, but it's Sicilian. Gourmet Italia is what it is. They have a restaurant in town too, but this little tiny pizza cafe is between a Starbucks and a Barron's Market off of Rancho California Road there. And there's a little fountain outside, and you walk in there, and it's got laundry hanging across. Anybody ever been there? All right. It's got laundry hanging across the thing, and a deli bar, and a Vespa scooter in the corner, and the owner is cooking in the back. It's just like you walked into somebody's house. But I tell you, what, you know, regularly I get this hungering and thirsting after that pizza. And here's the point, because there is a point, apart from, you know, the commission I get from all of you going in and buying pizza. It's the fact that it's so good that I want to tell other people about it. And though when I go there and eat as much pizza as I can eat, I'm extremely satisfied. I know I'm going to go back again. And that's the point with Jesus. It's you come to him and you are filled and you are satisfied. And it's not just as good as you remembered, but even better. But you know you're going to come back and not be disappointed again. That's the beauty of it. And you're also going to tell other people. Because if it's that good for you, it's got to be good for them too. I have never sent anyone to that place who's come back and said, I wish you'd not recommended that place. Now, I have had that with other places, but not this one. Great pizza. Gourmet Italia. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So right past Meadows Parkway on Rancho California Road. Turn right. Straight in there. Can't miss it. And no, I don't get a commission. But hey, it's worth it, because if you have that same experience, I will not have steered you wrong. And that's what we're to be about with Jesus. We have that experience with him. You will be pointing people to Christ. If you're not pointing people to Christ, it's because you haven't had that experience recently. So you need to go. You need to taste and see that the Lord is good. And then you'll be pointing people to him all the time. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the gift of Christ, Lord. We thank you for the fact that Jesus, you are so much more than we've even comprehended. And that we can just keep coming to you and being filled, and coming back to you and being filled. And we can be amazed by you, day after day after day. Each day that we come to you in this way, we're going to be amazed. And so right now, we just come to you again and say, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. There are some in this place that have never been baptized by your Spirit, never been that sail before the wind. They've never windsurfed in the Spirit. They've never hung on you. And they want to. They want to know what it's like to be hanging on the invisible God and moving in his power. So whatever that means, Lord, whatever gifts there are that you've yet to give out, bestow them tonight, Lord. We don't want to wait. Not that we're impatient, but yet in a way we are. We know that you're coming soon, and we want to be about your business, and we don't want to be doing it in our own strength. So Lord, fill us. Stir up those gifts, whether it be evangelism, whether it be preaching, whether it be helps, whether it be serving, whether it be prayer. Whatever it be, Lord, let it be. And let it be tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.